so good to us. You're so loving, you're so gracious, you're so merciful, you're so kind. You freed us from the chains that had us down through Jesus Christ. And so we gather together this morning to praise you and to remember your greatness and your goodness and your glory. Not only do we want to praise you as we gather together this morning, but throughout the rest of this week as we go about our activities, while we know we fail oftentimes, there are moments when we truly are living and doing things for you because we love you. And we want to declare that to you this morning and ask you to help us more and more to live for you, to walk with you, to grow by you, to love others for you. So we invite you again into our hearts this morning to help us do that. We can't do it on our own. We need your strength in us. Lord, open our hearts this morning to hear your voice in the words of Scripture. Perhaps there's something we've been gnawing on or struggling with or facing, a problem plaguing us, or just a question that we've wanted to understand better. And this morning as we gather together and we open your word and your spirit works in our midst and we celebrate communion afterwards, we invite you to be about the business of teaching us and growing us and changing us and transforming us. That we might be your agents in the world to bring blessing to the people around us, near and far, as you guide us and direct us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to invite the Son family to come forward at this time. It's a special day. One of our favorite things to do as a church is to dedicate the children that are born among us. And we have one to dedicate today. I'm going to ask the kids to stay in for this part, and then I'll dismiss you to children's church right after this. But this is something you need to see. So, we have here Noah Theodore Son. And we want to remember this morning that Noah is a gift to Mike and Janine Son and their extended family and actually all of us too. A gift from God. They don't own Noah. We don't own Noah. God owns Noah. He belongs to God. And Mike and Janine especially and all of us by extension are called to be stewards and care for Noah and show him in the way to go and teach him and love him, show him God's grace especially and God's mercy and all of that. So it's just really great as a community to remind ourselves of these important truths when we have a blessing from God like this. And Mike and Janine have chosen a scripture that is special to them, and so we've put it in a frame here and put his name underneath it. And I'm going to ask Mike to, first of all, share with us why you chose this. And then secondly, go ahead, read it for us.
I'm glad you let me speak. I'm starting to get emotional already. This is certainly a very emotional time for us. It's been a great time for us. This is my wife, Janine, my son's Theodore, Noah Theodore, my close friend, Stephanie. She's here to visit us this time. She's a very important friend to us as well. Our verse came to us, I guess the story is that around the 37th week, our baby was still breached. And we had a lot of questions about what we're going to do about that. And there was obviously complications with a breached baby at 37 and with a breech baby at our age, it was certainly a complication. And the day that we decided to do what's called an external aversion, which basically means they use their hands and rotate the baby in the belly, it's not a pleasant sight, I'll tell you. But it was a really difficult time for us to decide what to do on that measure. There were potential complications with that. But that morning, I was doing my quiet time, and Romans was it's a great book, and I was in Romans 15. And 15 talks a lot about unity and hope, and this was really an important chapter just to calm the nerves for us. And as I was going through Romans, we came to Romans 15:13, and the verse is, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him.
So that you may overflow with the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's Romans 15:13.
Amen. Amen. So what we like to do is just ask you, the parents, a few questions here, and just kind of remind ourselves about the gift and the importance of this. And then afterwards, I'm going to ask the congregation to stand, and I'll remind us of our obligation with respect to helping raise Noah as well. Do you promise before God and these witnesses, your brothers and sisters in Christ, to love God, to love your child as welcome member of your family? Do you promise to pray for your child and to teach him to the best of your ability all that Scripture teaches is necessary for living the Christian life in heart, word, and deed? Do you acknowledge the importance of the local church in raising your child and promise to make use of all the resources that God has given you in the people of the local church? All right. Let's stand together, and we're going to respond with a commitment of our own. Do you, Solano Community Church, promise before God and each other to stand with these parents and encourage them, helping them, and praying for them? Yes. All right. You can be seated. I am going to attempt a prayer here, if that would be okay. Like he's doing okay. Okay, let's pray together for Noah. Lord, we recognize Noah as a blessing from you, a good gift that you have brought into the lives of Mike and Janine and their family and us and their friends. And we don't want to take any gift that you've given us for granted. We want to cherish this gift, to nurture him, to watch him grow up and strengthen him as need be, to help him when he's struggling, to show him grace when he needs to know grace, to teach him the way to go, to teach him your words, and teach him how to follow you, and teach him who's most important in the world, Jesus Christ. And so we ask, Lord, that you would continue to protect this little boy in your perfect care, and that you would continue to strengthen all of us for the wonderful and joyful task of nurturing him along. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Good. All right. Okay, that's special. So we're going to have the children at this time who are actually, before you get up, below third grade. So third grade and up is going to stay in today because this is the first week of the month. And so we invite the older children to stay in with us. So if you're below third grade, then meet at the back door and you'll be going with your teachers. The rest of you, if you'd open up to the book of Daniel, we'll look into the Word a bit this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to pass one to you. Just raise your hand. We've got several in the back that we can give to you. And in that Bible, it's page 622 that we're going to be looking at in the book of Daniel, chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, page 622. We're returning to our series called In the Meantime. It's a study through the book of Daniel. And I'll remind you that the life of Daniel is characterized in the very beginning by his being taken away from his homeland to a foreign country. And he is in service of the king there. And he's waiting to be returned home. He's living in this foreign land, these foreign people with this foreign culture, with this foreign religion. And he's waiting to be returned home. And so what we're looking at really is, how do you live in the meantime? How do you live when you're waiting for something important to happen, but it just hasn't happened yet? Daniel gives us lots of great insights in how to do that. A lot of us have experienced mean times. We're waiting for a transition in life to occur. We're waiting for a job. We're waiting for a relationship to heal. We're waiting for some sort of physical healing. We're waiting for this or that. And we're trying to figure out how it is that we live in the meantime. What does it mean to be faithful in the meantime? What does it mean to experience abundant life even though we're waiting for something on the horizon? Now, the Christian worldview actually tells us that this entire life that we're living right now, this whole age that we're in, is a mean time. Jesus Christ came and walked on the earth and died and was raised, and now we're waiting for Jesus to return at the end of time. And so we're living in this meantime, and a lot of what the Bible teaches us is how to live in the meantime. So these are the lessons that we want to unfold, and we've had a little bit of a transition since we last look in the book of Daniel. In the first section of the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, we were looking at really a series of narratives about the life of Daniel. Great, wonderful, you know, engaging stories about Daniel in the lion's den, you know, all these troubles and trials that he faces and how he navigates his way through them. And most people understand the first section of the book of Daniel. But now we've crossed over into the second half of the book, which is filled with not narratives, but prophecies. Descriptions of what the future is going to look like and analyzing the past and the present and the future. It's almost as if we've taken sort of the camera and we were focused in on Daniel's life and what was going on there. And now we've pulled way back and we're looking at the grand scope of things, knowing that Daniel's one small piece in the history of the world. But now we're looking at the whole, the big expanse of what God is doing through time and through history. It's kind of the wide angle lens. And this places us right in the midst of a discussion of the end times. Right in the midst of a discussion of what's going to happen at the end of the world, you know, and we all have thoughts about that. In fact, I've been realizing as I've been researching this that we tend to think about end times, the end of the world, more than we might realize. A lot of us don't talk about it too much, but looking in some statistics, a poll was done recently. Between one-third and a half of people in the United States believe that we are nearing the end times. Now, that was really surprising to me. I didn't think we even really thought about it all that much. And that cuts across the grain. Old and young, Democrat, Republican, different religions, Catholic, Protestant, Evangelical, Jewish. You know, there's varying degrees there. The only group that doesn't really see that we're in the end times, that scores lower, is the wealthy. We can understand that, right? Not necessarily a good thing. If you're wealthy, you're comfortable. But just about everybody else sees that we're living close to the end times. I thought that was really striking. But maybe even more importantly than that is we all know what it's like to catch a glimpse of the future that's a little disconcerting and have that twist in your stomach, that sort of consternation, that fear about what's going to happen in the future. Maybe an earthquake happens, some catastrophe takes place, or a war breaks out and you hear about it on the news, or some scientific breakthrough which has all sorts of ramifications for our lives comes on the horizon, and you wonder, what are things going to look like? I watched a movie it was quite a while ago now, actually, called Gattaca. It's about a time when we are able to design our DNA. And so everybody who is born, essentially, is a designer person. And I sat through this movie, and at the end, I thought, man, this is worse than a horror movie. You know, just the feeling of thinking about what would a world be like where we have so much power, where certain people have been elevated to the point of gods, you know. So we all know what it's like to think about end times. And what we hope to do in this study through this last section of Daniel is to sort of pick apart what it means to think about the future, how to place it into context, how to think about our lives, how to think about God in the midst of all this, and come to a greater sense of clarity and peace and understanding regarding this concept, this topic of the end times. And thankfully, you know, the Bible doesn't leave us in the dark. It doesn't give us all the answers that we would want, and we're going to see that, but it doesn't leave us in the dark. And today we're going to begin to kind of peel back the layers and understand a little bit of what God is saying about the future as we look in Daniel 8. And the message that we're going to be looking at in Daniel 8 is that despite all of the struggles and the trials and the difficulties that we'll be facing in the future, There is a day, a specific day of deliverance. There is a specific day of deliverance in which the trials and the struggles and the troubles of this world will end. That's the message that we're going to be looking at in Daniel this morning. So I hope you're there in Daniel chapter 8. I want to say a few words about prophecy in general before we get into this. First of all, I want to remind us, or maybe if you haven't heard this before, this will be new for you, of the goal of prophecy in Scripture. The goal of prophecy in Scripture. What prophecy really does is it frames the past, the present, and the future. It's not so much for our predicting when exactly the specific dates will occur and the events that we see in prophecy will happen. It's more for understanding the sweep of history and the scope of what God is doing and how we fit into that process. You know, a palm reader tries to tell you the particular day on which something is going to happen or the specific number for your lottery ticket. That's not what prophecy is about. Prophecy is about getting the overall scope and understanding of the grand sweep of history so that we can fit our life situation into that and understand it. So that's the first thing, is the goal of prophecy. Second one is the nature of prophecy. And if we could put up a slide here. Prophecy is fulfilled progressively. There are kind of small fulfillments that lead to larger ones in my understanding of how we look at prophecy. The prophecy happens in the beginning, and for example, in the case of Daniel, you'll have some fulfillments of it in and around the lifetime of Daniel, this prophecy that's been given to Daniel. But then not everything will be fulfilled in that time frame. And so we look forward, and there's greater fulfillment in the coming of Christ, and then final, ultimate fulfillment of prophecy in the end times. And so we're not just waiting for some fulfillment of the end times. We see glimpses and partial fulfillments through time when we look at the prophecies in the Bible. And so that makes it more complicated for us. And it's harder for us to understand, are we in the middle or are we at the end? We oftentimes don't know. That's something we have to grapple with. The third thing about prophecy, just to remind us, is the scope of it. And it helps if we can kind of pull back. Let's go to the next slide. We can pull back a little bit and take all of the prophecy in Scripture and sort of put it together and understand, if you were to add all of them up, what picture is being given to us about the way in which the end times are going to be carried out. So, like I said, we're living in this meantime right now, and this is the time after the first coming of Jesus Christ, and we're looking forward to a series of events. And if you were to put those events together, one of the ways, and kind of fitting with the history of our church and the way this church understands the fulfillment of prophecy, is to put it together like this. Towards the end of this meantime, there will be a tribulation. That's what that T is for. A time, you know, of earthquakes and a time of wars and all kinds of horrible things that will be happening. And at the end of that tribulation, Jesus Christ will return, and there'll be a resurrection of believers. And Jesus Christ at that time will usher in a new kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and he will reign, he will be the king of that kingdom, and his power will be demonstrated. And that will be for some period of time. The Bible says 1,000 years. We don't know exactly if it means literally 1,000 years, but a chunk of time where Jesus Christ reigns on earth. And at the end of that time, there will be a judgment that will take place for everybody. And at the end of that judgment, there will be decision made. Those who are in Christ will be ushered into the new heaven and the new earth, and those who are not in Christ will not be ushered in to the new heaven and the new earth. They will be placed in a place called, the Bible calls, hell. And the new heaven and new earth will go on forever and ever, and it's a place where there's no sin, there's no tears, there's no crying, there's no any bad thing, and your will is perfectly aligned with God, and everything's beautiful and wonderful, better than you could even begin to dream of. If you were to take what the Bible says about the end times, essentially this is the outline of what we're looking at. And I wanted to give this to you because as we go through the book of Daniel, it's going to be helpful for you to have this framework in your mind. And I know this is a lot of information, but it will be helpful for you to have this framework in your mind as we're looking at some of the prophecies in the book of Daniel. So now we're prepared for the text, starting in verse 8. Let's look and see what Daniel writes here about the future, about the past, about the present.
I'm not going to read the whole chapter because of time, but I'm going to jump around in two different spots. Verse 1 says, "In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me." And he goes on to describe this vision that he had, and he describes that he's in the citadel of Susa, which is a place that after Daniel will become the seat of power for the coming rulers. And I want you to, if you need to close your eyes, and I'm going to describe to you this vision, and then we're going to read the interpretation of it towards the end of the chapter. Describe this vision to you, and I want you to read it like somebody in Daniel's time would have understood this vision. There would have been an emphasis and a focus on the images and the emotional response that those images evoke. Powerful images. Remember, they weren't living in a day when they had, you know, computer graphics and movies like we get to watch. So this was high-tech stuff, you know, for people of that day. And what I want you to do is not to try to understand these images first. I'm going to describe them to you. I want you to just listen and get the picture in your mind's eye. And then afterwards, we're going to unpack what the picture is saying. So it goes something like this. He's in this citadel, this tower in Susa, and he sees this ram. And this ram has two horns, and one horn is longer than the other horn. Now, when we've seen horns so far in these prophecies, it usually represents, the animal represents a nation, and the horn represents some sort of leader. So I'll give you that much. You can be kind of playing with that in your mind. Here's this ram with two horns, and this ram starts attacking in all different directions. And this ram has success everywhere it goes as it attacks in all different directions. A little while later, on the horizon appears this goat. And this is a mean old goat. This is a raging, furious goat. And it has one massive horn sticking out the front of it. And this goat is so fast and so swift and so ornery and so mean that it comes skirting across the horizon towards the ram. And it's so fast that its feet don't even touch the ground. This is the scary part for me when I picture this goat coming across, you know, the land with its feet not touching the ground. And it slams into this ram and knocks him down and tramples him to death. A little while later after that, the goat's horn, this giant horn, breaks off. And in its place grow four smaller horns. And out of one of those four smaller horns grows another larger horn. And this horn sort of takes over. Turns out to be a real ornery, mean guy. And that's the end of the prophecy, essentially, that Daniel gets. That's the picture in his mind. Pick up in verse 13 with me. "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot.' He said to me, 'It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated.'" Now, poor Daniel's trying to understand all this. It says in verse 15, "While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.' As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. 'Son of man,' he said to me, 'understand that the vision concerns the time of the end.' While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, 'I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the king of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power.'" Now pause there for a second. There was a great leader, a king of Greece that arose shortly after this time. His name was Alexander the Great. In 12 years, by the time he was 33 years old, he had conquered the land between Italy and all the way to India. You imagine that? That's that goat who comes skirting across the land with his legs hardly even touching the ground because he's going so fast. Every battle that he fought in, he won. And then at age 33, he died of an illness. Verse 23. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. After Alexander the Great died, there were four of his generals who sort of took over the sub-states of his vast kingdom. And after a couple of hundred years, one leader arose from those one line of those four generals. His name was Antiochus IV. And he was dead set against the people of Israel. And the reason is because he wanted to make everybody Greek in culture. And they were standing in his way. And so what he did is he crashed into Israel and he burned the temple area. And he went into the temple, which was already a bad thing because he wasn't Jewish in the Jews' eyes. And then he took a pig and he burnt it on the altar there in the temple. Now, pigs and Jews don't match, so that was a really bad, even worse thing that he did. And then he gathered a bunch of men who were leaders in that time, and he forced them to eat the sacrifice of the pig. And they wouldn't do it, so he cut out their tongues. And then he sacrificed them on their own altar. So this was a deceitful, ornery guy, just like Daniel describes in this text. And at that point, the sacrifices in the temple ended, as was predicted. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Now, Daniel was exhausted and appalled and depressed after he saw this vision. Kind of like how when I watched that movie Gattaca, or maybe when you have witnessed a catastrophe or seen something in the news, or when you ponder the wars and the things going on in our world, you had that same sense of foreboding that Daniel had. We can relate to him. So the question that becomes is what's going on here with the prophecies? What is God's intention in giving us these and giving them to Daniel and through Daniel giving them to us? What is God trying to do? Is he trying to make us depressed? You know, what's God accomplishing in giving us these prophecies? And that's what I want to wrestle with through the rest of this time that we have together. Now, we don't understand these prophecies completely, but there are some principles and truths that we can pull out that will be guiding lights for us. The first thing I want to say is this, is that God is preparing us. God is preparing us. One day we were driving in our van as a family, and we heard this yelp in the back seat. And then we heard this sort of voice of panic in the back seat, and we looked around to the back, and there was our oldest son, and he had just lost his tooth, his very first tooth. Now, he lost his teeth earlier than any of his friends, so he'd never seen anybody lose a tooth before. And we were just learning how to be parents at that time, and we forgot to tell him that as kids get older, their teeth fall out. So imagine you're sitting in the back riding along, and all of a sudden, your tooth falls out. I mean, what do you think when you're a kid and your parents haven't prepared you for such a thing? Like, what's next? Is my nose going to fall off too? Or my ear or my arm? You have no idea what to expect. He was totally unprepared for what was about to happen. It's a natural process that resulted in a new tooth, which was bigger and better and stronger. But he didn't know to expect it. Well, God's better than us as parents. And he's preparing us for what's coming in the future. So that when it happens, we won't be thrown off guard. Our focus will not be obscured. Because we will say, oh, I knew this was coming. I understand it, and I'm going to keep my focus. He's saying, don't let it throw you. There was an elderly woman that I used to deliver meals to all the time, and I was always trying to engage her in conversation, and she never really wanted to talk, and I tried everything I knew. And finally, she was reading the paper one day, And I was delivering food, and I saw the paper, and I said, oh, what's in the newspaper today? And she goes, oh, just wars and rumors of wars, which is a quote from the Bible. And I thought, oh, she knows her Bible. So I engaged her in this conversation about this. And I'll never forget, you know, she died, you know, shortly thereafter. But I'll just never forget the tone in her voice. Oh, wars and rumors of wars. There she was reading all of the junk that was happening in our world. But she had a framework, a lens through which to interpret it and understand it. It wasn't a surprise to her because she knew that this is what God had said would be the nature of things in the end times. And she had a calm sort of nature about her. And I'll never forget that tone of voice that she had. It was representative of somebody who knows what to expect. So the first thing is that God is doing something good. He's preparing us for the future. Now, of course, the warning that we're given here doesn't indicate when that will be. And just like we could have told our son, you know, you're going to lose a tooth. We couldn't tell him what day. We could have told him that this would happen. And it's the same way with prophecy. The prophecies don't tell us what day, but they tell us what is going to happen. I love what one of the commentators said about this. He said, anybody who tries to predict the date is essentially trying to wrestle control from God. The Bible tells us that we don't know the date. Nobody knows but God. And we ought not to try and wrestle control. And it's crazy. In every generation, somebody comes along who tries to say, you know, Jesus is coming back on this or that day, and the date passes, and then the person says, well, I miscalculated a little bit. It's a little bit further on. And you can go on the web now, and you could still see people, you know, like the younger guys and the older guys, you know, these people who have been making these predictions for years and years and years, and they keep having to adjust them because Jesus doesn't come back. And the reason is because we don't know when it's going to be. We don't know. This verse 14 that we looked at, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. In the early part of the last century, there was a revival in the church, and the Seventh-day Adventists grew up in this real strong movement. And then the leader of the Seventh-day Adventists said, Jesus is coming back. And he calculated, using this number, 2,300, he calculated the number from some date. He said, this is the date when Jesus is coming back. And the terrible thing was that, of course, Jesus didn't come back. And it caused all kinds of confusion within the church, and lots of people left. And these divisions and these problems. And that keeps happening. And we keep falling into the trap of trying to determine what the date is of Jesus' return. We don't know. We know the contours of it. We know it's going to happen. But we don't know what the date is. So that's the first thing. God's preparing us. He's not telling us the date, but he's preparing us. The second one is this. God is keeping us focused on the right things. If you look in verse 27 with me, I love this. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days, trying to make sense of all this stuff. Then I got up and went about the king's business. Right? Daniel had a call on his life, which was to serve the king. And God did tremendous things through that calling that Daniel had. He influenced the course of history through Daniel's simple, faithful acts of obedience to God as he was serving the king. Daniel had a mission to do, and he couldn't let confusion and the mystery of the future take him away from the mission that he was called to do. And you and I have a mission in this world. We have a calling. And while we need to understand the future and what the end of times is going to be like, we need to be careful not to let that attempt to understand it obscure the mission that we've been called to do. Finished a couple of books this week that demonstrate the radically different approaches that we can have to this kind of a thing. The first one is called Three Cups of Tea. It's by Greg Mortensen and some other journalist, Raylan or something like that. Here's the story. Greg Mortensen's a guy, Berkeley guy, who is a mountain climber. He gets stuck on K2. He doesn't make it all the way up. He's coming back down, goes into a Muslim village, and sees there's a need for schools there. So he goes back home. He tells them, because they've helped him. He was hurt. They helped him. He goes, I'm going to build you a school. He goes back home. After a long struggle, he raises money. He goes back and he starts building a school there. And he builds another school, another school, another school. And this guy endures all kinds of challenges and struggles and trials. He lays down his life for these people. It is an awesome story. And I think he puts a lot of Christians to shame in the depth of his love and his compassion for these people who are in desperate need. That's the strength of it, the story. The weakness of the story is this, that in the process, he loses his faith. In fact, I don't really know to what extent he had faith, but he grew up in a missionary home in Africa. And when he goes into the Muslim country, he basically embraces whatever faith is there and just accepts it. He does the right thing, but he loses his beliefs. Then I finished another book called Epicenter. Fascinating book by this guy named Joel Rosenberg, who is a Jewish man who is also Christian. And he talks about all the things that are going on in the Middle East. By the way, both of these are New York bestseller, you know, books. He talks about all the things that are going on in the Middle East, and he analyzes them through the lens of prophecy in the Bible. And he starts making these equations. You know, this is that, and this is that, and this is going on. He's written several fiction books, and a lot of the fiction books that he writes have come out to be true events that happen afterwards. Amazing stuff. Fascinating to look at the scriptures and get all in there and think about, oh, who's Gog and Magog and this person, and gets really deep into it. That's the strength of it. But here's the weakness. In the process of getting obsessed with the end times, what comes out is a nurturing of a kind of a bring-it-on attitude towards the world, and especially Muslims, and whoever he deems is going to be the fulfillment of prophecy in his book. And my fear is that sort of bring-it-on mentality and that focus in the coming battle obscures the call to love the people around us. This man holds on to his faith, but in my view, runs the risk of losing the action part. Now, there will come a day of reckoning, right? Jesus Christ is going to come and make everything right. And there will be battles, the Bible says, and it will be intense. But Jesus is the one riding on the white horse, not you and I. And our calling at this time is to go out and share the gospel and to love the unlovable and to serve the people around us. So the question is, where do we fall on that continuum? We run that risk. Every single one of us has to answer this question. Do we do right but sacrifice our beliefs? You know, I feel really bad for this man who's gone in a Muslim country and lost his faith if he ever really had it. And the reason, because I'll be really straight, I don't see that through Islam there's any salvation. You know, the teaching of Islam is that if you're basically 51% good, then, you know, you'll go to heaven. And sort of you wait till you die, and hopefully you match that number, and then you get to go to heaven. And the God I understand in the Bible, 51% is not enough. Nor is 52 or 3 or 90 or 99% good. You need 100% good. And there's only one way in the universe that I know of to get that. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We lose our faith and do good. We keep our faith and forget our calling to love others. And somewhere, we all have a tendency towards one direction or the other. Some of us tend towards getting all wrapped up and obsessed about the end times and the wars and everything that's coming on, and we get so focused on who's going to die and all this stuff that it's really hard for us to love the people around us. Some of us get so focused on loving and just making peace and doing what's right, and that, you know, we forget the important message that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. We need to keep that one on the front burner. So where are you in that continuum? Which side do you tend to? There's no formula, but I think knowing the balance will help us to walk more like Daniel did. That's the second one. God is keeping us focused on the right things. And the third one is this. We run this risk. The third one is this. God is giving us comfort through these prophecies. He says really clearly, there is a prince of peace. There is a prince of princes, as this text says it, who is coming and will make all things right. He holds the future in his hand, and that won't change no matter who attacks whom in the Middle East or elsewhere in the world. It won't change no matter who gets elected or who doesn't get elected. It doesn't matter how far down the stock market goes. It doesn't matter how many homes foreclose. It doesn't matter who gets a nuclear bomb. It doesn't matter which fault starts shaking, the San Andreas fault or the Hayward fault. It doesn't matter what name the next hurricane has. It doesn't matter how hot the oceans get. It doesn't matter what technology allows us to further mutilate our bodies. None of it ultimately matters in the sight of the Prince of Princes, who has the future in his hand and invites us to come under his protection. That's what God is saying through the prophecy. And he's inviting you to step under the umbrella of Christ. It's an open door. If we call on his name and we stop trusting in ourselves to be made right before God, and we start trusting in the only one who can make us perfect, the only one who died on a cross after living a perfect life to be the sacrifice for our sins, then we are brought into the kingdom of this prince. And it is a powerful kingdom, and no earthly kingdom, not Alexander the Great, not Antiochus the Fourth, and not anybody like them who would come after them, can shake us from that secure place. God's bringing us comfort. Would you close your eyes and let's pray together? Lord, as we dive into what I know is a field of theological discourse fraught with landmines and challenges and questions and mysteries, we ask that you will pull out of these some truths that we can live by, that can encourage us and can focus us in the right way. Lord, we want to remind ourselves this morning before you and declare to you that we're going to stop trying to figure out dates as community, as people, and we're not going to get obsessed with that. But we're going to lean into the scope of history that you have explained to us. Well, some of us come before you this morning, we confess that we have gotten wrapped up in the end times battles and the fights and who's going to be against whom. And we've cultivated a war mentality that overshadows the call to love the people around us. And that's a sin. And we confess it this morning. Lord, some of us have been weak on the other side. We've wanted to promote peace and unity. We wanted to help people, but somehow in the process we have neglected the call to be strong about the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation through him. And that's a sin. And we confess it this morning. And we pray for strengthening. Pray that we wouldn't lose a shred of our love for the people around us, the difficult people. But that in loving, we would also love to the end, which is to share Jesus Christ. And some of us this morning are feeling the weight of the days that we're in and the headlines in the news. And we're discouraged, we're downtrodden, we're distraught. We're depressed. We feel that anxiety weighing upon us. And those of us in that place this morning, thank you, Lord, for giving us the message of comfort. The message that says, you are in control. We engage in making wrong things right. But we never lose sight of the fact that one day you will make everything right and nothing can stop that from happening. There is a day of deliverance. It is solid. It is unstoppable. It is true. And we don't want to be people who walk with our heads hung low. We want to be people who reflect your power, walking with our head up, knowing that there is this day and that all is not lost. Lord, help us to navigate as we go through these next weeks and wrestle with some of these difficult things. I know many questions are going to come up that we're going to have to answer even outside of our worship time and wrestle with. Help us to navigate all of this in your will and by your Spirit. Help us to come out of this a community that knows what we believe, is firm in it, doesn't go further than Scripture, but knows what you've taught us. We might be bold in proclaiming your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we come to the Lord's table, we have the opportunity to continue to worship the Prince of Princes, the King of Kings. And this table is open to all who have accepted Christ as their personal Savior. It's not just because you're a member of this congregation. I was thinking as Andrew was talking about this table and looking forward to that future. And that's what this table is. It helps us to remember what Christ has done for us as individuals, what he's done for the world, but also what we look forward to, that hope and glory that we have because of what he's done. But in addition to those two things, it also is to remind us of how he lived, why he was here, and how then we ought to live. So I would encourage you this morning as you reflect that you take time to sit with that a while. It says on the night that he was betrayed that he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And then after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup represents my blood, the new covenant, and my blood. As often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." So let's remember. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for what he did for us. Thank you for how he lived. Thank you for the fact that because of what he did in obedience, that we too have eternal life, and we too will be in glory and have that hope in him. Help us to take this time to remember. We praise you. We want you to receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.